Matthew 18 today, and let me read just the first few verses. We will get through the whole chapter today, but we read, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you for this chapter. I really, really know that the various lessons in this chapter are very much intended for your family. Those that call Jesus Lord and Savior, you want these things completely known, applied, and lived out by the wisdom and the power of your Holy Spirit. So would you please really speak to us, give us the wisdom, the mental and spiritual alertness to see and understand the things that you have for us today. And just bless us, Lord, and make us more like Christ in the process. We know that that's what you're doing. We know this is a prayer that you want to answer. And so we pray it with great confidence. And thank you for it. And we pray for the body of Christ in Oakdale. Lord, would you bless your church today in all of its forms, opening up your word, and bless them to know you better. And we thank you and praise you for all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, the last couple of chapters, Matthew 16 and 17, have been great chapters to study because in them we've been looking at this great theme of really the identity of Jesus or who Jesus is. And in looking at that, the disciples, of course, really seeing the incredible power that he has, the power to heal, the power to save, the power to raise someone from the dead, the power to heal thousands with a few fish and loaves. He doesn't even need those. He can just make them appear out of nowhere. And it's really interesting and a bit sad that out of those chapters, we come to this chapter where it begins with the disciples arguing over who's the greatest among them. I mean, how crazy is that? I mean, Jesus, the man that did all these things, Peter that did walk on water, praise the Lord, started sinking when he took his eyes off of Jesus and had to cry out, "Lord, save me." And now he's foolish enough to ask, am I the greatest? Or one of these guys, one of these knuckleheads? I mean, who's the greatest here? And so it's really crazy, but it's just as crazy if we were to do that. And so the Lord's going to address this issue of who's the greatest among them in the body of Christ, and various other issues. When I look at this chapter, the way I see things, I see this chapter as one of those great kind of family meetings, if you will. I don't know about you, but especially when our kids were younger, at some interval, we would have what I called family meetings, where we would come together and talk about what's happening next week. Are we too busy? Do we need to cut things out? Or talk about when there's problems or interpersonal issues with the kids or whatever it happened, their school or whatever. And when you do that, what's interesting about those meetings is they have to happen at times so that there's harmony within the family. And we're not getting too busy and not getting too crazy. And how do we treat one another? And so they're very, very important. And one of the unique things about these family meetings is that typically outsiders aren't allowed. This is just family discussion time. So if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, you've never trusted the Lord as your Savior, you get to be a fly on the wall today and kind of look in at this family meeting as Jesus is talking to his disciples, which if you're a believer, you're a disciple of his, and you're intended to learn these things and apply them into your life. Now, the great thing is if you don't know the Lord and you've had this kind of background, would you look at Christians like, man, they're hypocrites. Sorry, we're sinners. We are. I mean, we're trying to grow in Christ's likeness. But today, at least you'll be blessed to see what God intended the church to look like, even though we fail, but you'll see his heart and see, wow, this is a great God. I wish the church always acted like this. But anyway, let's take this to heart, this family meeting of various issues, how we're supposed to look at the Lord, how we're supposed to look at one another. And I'm telling you what, if we obeyed this chapter as the body of Christ, I think they'd be beaten down the doors. How do I get into that club? How do I get to be one of the members of this body of Christ? Because they've got something great going on. How can I get in? Of course, they got to live. God gives us the power to live it, but anyway, it's not easy to live because of our selfishness and our general motives. Anyway, let's look at the beginning here. At this time, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Again, how crazy. I find it interesting it starts with "at that time," having just read two chapters about the greatness of Jesus. And here they are, so foolish, such children next to him, so inferior to him, and they're doing this. Now, we miss a little something because in the book of Luke, it actually tells us they were arguing on the road who's the greatest. Well, can you imagine? I mean, who's Peter? No, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. And back and forth. Let me read to you Mark 9. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, this is Jesus, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? Now, Jesus knew full well what they disputed about. He wanted to hear them say it, sheepishly, I'm sure. But it says, but they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. How embarrassing would that be to look the Lord in the eye and have to explain to them, we're arguing over who's the greatest. Do you wonder if one of them's thinking, Jesus, go ahead and say it. I want them to hear it from you, not from me. And set them straight. Let them know who's the greatest. But anyway, that's just crazy. And this is what I call selfish ambition. And it's so foolish to live this way. And it's frankly dangerous to live this way. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, we read, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. We're not to be looking to elevate ourselves. Our singular great goal in this life is to bring glory to God and to Jesus and for what he has done for us. It goes on to say, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Another way to put it in James 3, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Well, that's what's invading these disciples' hearts. They're completely missing what it is to be a member of God's kingdom and how great he is compared to us. Once we realize how great he is, we'll realize how foolish it is to compare ourselves with one another. In fact, in the book of Corinthians, it says, when we measure ourselves by ourselves and compare ourselves among ourselves, it is not wise. It's foolishness to do that. And so they're arguing over this, and Jesus decides, here we go again, my disciples, I got to set them straight and give them a proper perspective of greatness. And so Jesus called a little child, verse 2, to him, and he set him in the midst of them. Now, it's interesting here because the word for little child typically speaks of a child or children that have been recently born. It typically talks about a very young child, but it can refer to an infant or even a young boy. He has to be at least of some age because Jesus actually calls the child and he responds to him. Of course, he's the creator of the universe. And so, of course, the boy responded. When I look at this, I can't help but think of my grandchild. He's 15 months old. And I just, by comparison, want to tell you a few things that have been interesting to observe freshly in a 15-month-old to look at what a little child looks like compared to what these disciples were looking like. So it is very, very fascinating when we look at that. Number one, little children don't ever tend to think about how great they are. Just watch them. They're not thinking about, I'm greater than so-and-so. I mean, they're selfish for sure. They got flesh. Isn't it sad they were born with the same flesh you gave them? And so you're dealing with that and having to get that out of them as you... One of the great roles of parenting is get them to die to selves, like Jesus is working on us. Anyway, they're not worried about who's great. They're just worried about basic life and being happy and being fed and diaper changed and all that fun stuff. Secondly, the moment they need anything, they tend to look right to their parents, those that they trust, their caregivers. And isn't it interesting? Wouldn't it be great if as his children, as God's children, the first thing when we had a need, we'd go right to God? And, oh, God, you're my heavenly Father. You're the one that's going to provide for me. I'm not going to look to my bank account or my whatever. Even if I have the money, I still want to seek you, Lord. Do you want to give it to me some other way? Do you want to do something supernatural? Do you want to whatever? And the fun of watching our Father provide for us. And so that's just the simplicity, the naivete of a young child, and the complete dependence of a child upon his parents is so beautiful. Then when they get hurt, you ever noticed? I mean, they're not typically, when they're younger, they're not typically already got the evil eye out, can't wait to get you back. They immediately look to mom and dad for the comfort and mom to kiss their boo-boo and, you know, all the stuff that they do. There's no vengeance in their heart. I just want to be loved on. I want to be caressed and cared for. And so that, too, we see that. And then, of course, we could go on, but one more. What I've found interesting is watching him watch, like, some little videos, and when he sees something funny, it's interesting how often he looks to some adult, like, are you thinking this is funny, too? This is great. And I think it's funny. And I wonder what he would be thinking if we never laughed when he laughed. funny to me. I don't know about you. But he's looking to see, are you thinking the same thing? Wouldn't it be great if we did that with God every time? God, I'm studying this truth. It's so great. What do you think, Lord? Am I understanding this right? Are you in agreement with me? Man, it would be so great if we all just had this beautiful, childlike faith. Just to be so innocent and so pure in looking at God. And this dependence, total dependence upon their parents. They have so little they can do. They're looking always to the parents to provide and take care of them and nurture them and protect them. And so that's not the disciples here. They're the opposite of that. They're all into themselves and who's greatest and thinking they're really something. And Jesus pulls this child, and he doesn't even talk about who's greatest in the kingdom. He backs up even a further step and says, let's talk about just getting into the kingdom. Just getting in, verse 3, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means even enter the kingdom of heaven. You must come to that innocent faith and dependence place in your life just to get saved. Because if you think you're great, you think you can earn your way into heaven. And so you're not like a child. You're not trusting in the Lord. You're trusting in your own efforts, your own works, your own whatever. You're not like a little child. So first you've got to be like that. And of course, Jesus is going to make it very clear. Then you need to live the Christian life like this sweet, innocent child. And then he goes on to talk about that. But the key word is humble in verse 4. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child, that's the one that's greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So you don't even get in until you're like an innocent little child. And now to be great in my kingdom is the child that's not comparing himself with others, not doing those foolish things, but only cares about the greatness of our God. He is humble. He's recognizing, I would be nothing. I am nothing apart from this great God that I serve. And so I love the way he opens this. Should have been a great, great humbling to them. It should have been as he tried to wake them up to this beautiful, beautiful truth. Now, as you see with this selfish ambition that they demonstrated, it's very, very dangerous because ultimately selfish ambition always breeds dissension. It always breeds division. I find it interesting in Proverbs 6, let me read you a couple of verses. This interesting couple of verses says, these six things the Lord hates, and yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look is the first one, pride. Then he lists a few other things, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speak lies, and lastly, and one who sows discord among the brethren. I always find that interesting because the first one is pride, the last one is sowing discord among the brethren. They go hand in hand when you have pride involved. Because only you think you're better than somebody else and you care more about your elevation and your stature more than you do about unity. And working together. And so that's what it does. They're completely linked together. And so we need to get rid of the pride and stop worrying about our greatness and be like a child. If only we could live like that. It's possible. It's totally possible. Because the closer we get to Jesus, the more we'll want to be like the child and realize how much we need him. And then Jesus says, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. This way I want you to receive everyone. And assuming in innocence, hoping the best of them in their walk with me and coming into a relationship. So he addresses being a child to come into the kingdom. And it takes this childlike dependence and faith to be great in the kingdom of heaven. Beautiful start here. Now Jesus is going to address four other issues that have to do with this. And what he's really talking about here is how we treat the rest of the world around us. He's going to talk about how we treat a fellow brother or sister in Christ. He's going to talk about how he loves the lost and our care for the lost. He's going to talk about what to do when somebody sins against us. He's going to talk about the need to forgive one another. And I really believe he just lined these all up after this because if a person is full of pride, they're going to miss the mark on all of these. It really is. It's really a foundation for this chapter and what's in it. But let's look at how Jesus expects his family. As the family meeting continues, the next thing, how careful are we to be not to cause somebody to stumble in their walk with the Lord? So verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Wow. He just talked about the beauty of a little child coming to him. And now I believe he changes gears here and goes from this physical little child illustration to talk about the children of God. And I believe that for a couple of reasons. Number one, the phrase little ones, which we now see in verses 6 down to verse 10, is a completely different Greek word than little children or little child in verses 3 and 4. And I think he now broadens the scope. Also, he said, this little child in verse 4, and that was a singular pronoun, and now he talks about these children. And so now he's broadening out, here is how you're to treat the rest of the body of Christ, these children of mine, and the greatest thing is we are to be very careful not to cause anyone to sin. And it's interesting, the original language, the word causes to sin, they're completely separated in the verse, but they're from the same single Greek word. And it literally means to cause someone to stumble or to fall. And it's the word scandalize. We've been seeing it a lot in the last few chapters. To offend someone. And the one way we can guarantee we won't do that is to know the truth of God's word and only speak the truth of God's word into people's lives. Know the truth, live it by example, and teach it to people so they won't stumble and they'll be firm and growing and mature in their walk with the Lord. And so that's what we're to do. And Jesus is so serious about us being careful, very careful not to stumble anyone, that he gives this very powerful word picture. It would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. That'd be a gruesome death. A millstone hung around your neck. And we're not talking the little millstone in the kitchen. This is the big one. In fact, the Bible Knowledge Commentary says of this millstone, millstones were used to grind meal, and they were extremely heavy. And it says, and the term here refers to the heavier kind of millstone turned by a donkey rather than the lighter kind that a woman would use. Come with a big one, and you chain that thing around your neck, you're not coming up. And it's interesting, Jesus didn't say, for the one who causes someone to sin, that would happen to them. That would be better than what's going to happen to him. This is incredibly serious to the Lord that we don't stumble other people. Now, obviously, I think maybe the greatest picture of trying to stumble somebody is at the great fall of man. What does Satan do? He grabs Eve and he gets her attention and he says, did God really say? And he begins to get her to question God. Then he flat out calls God a liar. No, you will not surely die. And then he entices her by looking. That is a great example of somebody not taking truth, not lifting someone up, not building them up, but trying to tear them down and get them to fall. Sadly, of course, we know he was very successful. That's still his tactic. It works so well, he keeps using it. That's why we need to know the Word of God to refute what he says. That's why Jesus in Matthew 4, when he was tempted three times by Satan, he kept quoting the Word of God. It's got the power of God behind it. And so that's how we can cause some to stumble, not speaking truth into a situation, not knowing the truth, and the incredible seriousness that Jesus places on not causing someone to stumble. I like the way it's said in Ephesians 4. It says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. Speaking of building up. We're only to speak words that build up in the body of Christ, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Even every spiritual gift that is given, you look at Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians chapter 4, every one of those, there's a verse that talks about the spiritual gifts, that they're for the profit of all, to build up others. They're not primarily for you, they're to bless others. As, for example, 1 Corinthians 12, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So we're to build each other up. Now notice Jesus goes on and says, woe to the world. Woe, speaking of great tragedy that's going to come upon someone. Well, first he talks about the world because they're offensive. And that the word offenses is from the same word as causes to sin in verse 6. It's about scandalizing someone. That's the word scandalon. It speaks of a scandal, to bring a scandal into their life, to try to offend them. And the world is always opposed to God's word. It's so interesting to me that you can almost take every subject in the Bible, certainly moral subjects, and if you just look at that and say, what's the exact opposite of that? Turn on the news, and that's what you'll find. This is the way it is. So opposed to the things of God, and that's what the world is trying to do to us and pull us into sin. But then Jesus gets very personal in verse 6. For offenses must come, but woe to that man. Now he gets very personal. Woe to that man by whom the offense comes. So he is trying to wake them up and wake anyone up that wants to minister to people. Make sure you know truth. Then he even gets really radical. He's not actually in condoning cutting off limbs. But if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Now Jesus is not saying that if you cut off your hand to keep you from sinning, that's what gets you into heaven. It's faith and faith alone. The problem is the wickedness comes from our heart, not the hands. They're just responding to what's coming out of our heart. And what we do with our eyes is responding from what's coming out of our heart. Rather, he's saying, be this radical spiritually in getting rid of error and what you might use to tempt someone to turn towards error. I like, if you put it in our current vernacular, it would be the person that says, I give my right arm to take something back. Because there, back in that day, they talked about the right arm and the right leg and those kind of things as being your power. And so that's what we're to do, is make sure we're being... What lengths do you go to know truth? How hard have you worked at knowing truth to make sure you're not misleading people in the Lord? And so we need to be very serious, just as Jesus has said. And then he goes on to say, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. It's interesting. Don't despise them. Don't look down upon them. Now, if you're full of selfish ambition, you might look down upon them. What if they're like growing really rapidly in the Lord? I've seen people lead someone to the Lord and they're kind of lackadaisical, and this person literally exceeds them in their spiritual walk, sometimes fairly quickly, and you can almost get to despise them when you should be just excited and thrilled that they're growing and the way they're growing in the Lord. So don't despise one of these little ones. And then he even says, for I say to you that in heaven their angel always sees the face of my Father who's in heaven. And a very interesting little thing we see there is, notice the word there, it's a very personal word, their angels. This is where we get the kind of the concept of guardian angels. And it's interesting that in Hebrews 1, maybe the clearest statement of the role of angels in relation to Jesus' followers, to us as Christians, it says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? Angels are here to minister to us, and here it's like we have personal angels. He says, their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. They're watching this whole scene. They see what's going on, and we're to be very, very careful to love them, protect them, and know that there are angels trying to protect them. That's how much God loves us. You've got angels protecting you and wanting to minister to you because God has put them in that place. So Jesus has just told us the tremendous warning of not offending others. It would be noticed by God. It would be noticed by these angels there to protect them. And now he tells us his heart for the lost. So now we want to make sure this attitude is right. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Jesus came to this earth for a lot of reasons. To live a perfect life. To show his miracles. To show who he is. To go to a cross. To die for our sins. To rise. To offer us life. And of course he came to save that which was lost. And there are many, many other reasons. But this is the primary reason, to be able to save that which was lost. And having said his great heart for the lost, notice how the lengths he'll go to. The point of the next few verses is a parable to say, I'll show you the lengths I'll go to get people saved. So he says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And the clear implication is, yes, I would do that. Now the great thing is God's powerful enough to stay with the 99 and go find the one that's lost. We don't. But he's even saying that it would be worth it. And if you should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that one sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Again, if you're one that is full of selfish ambition, you'd be like the prodigal son. You'd be like the older brother. You remember how mad he was when his brother came back? And there's this great rejoicing and a great party. The father's thrilled his son has come back, and the older brother's angry. He should be thrilled his brother's found. And no, he was angry. He was despising his brother for drawing close to the Father. And we can make the same mistake. It will come if our hearts aren't right towards the lost. We need the heart of the Lord. And then he says, even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. God doesn't want a single person not saved. That is God's desire. He's made it clear in his word over and over and over. I like how it said in 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but all would come to repentance. That's his desire for us. It'll never be God's fault if somebody doesn't get saved. He's done all the work through Jesus. He's done all the work of convicting by his Spirit. You have to reject him actively to stay unsaved. And so that's Jesus' heart. So we're to have this love for one another, not stumble anyone. We're to love the lost. And now he goes into this very interesting little section, verses 15 to 20, about what's going to happen when your brother sins against you. Now, I don't want to be the bearer of bad news, but I think you already know this. If you're a believer, other believers are going to hurt you. I know it's a shocker, but it's going to happen. We're fleshly. We make mistakes. We offend one another. We hurt one another. And Jesus knows that in his family, this great big family, and you don't get to choose who gets saved, do you? You don't get to pick your brothers and sisters. They're coming in droves to the Lord, and you have to accept them as brother and sister in this family meeting. And Jesus is going to tell us how you're to treat someone that sins against you. And it is so needed so that we will love each other and work through issues in the body of Christ. So what does he say? Moreover, you can tell he's on the same theme of loving one another, having his heart, loving his children. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. Now, I want to explain this, but I want to let you know, I think this is maybe one of the most, if not the most, violated verses in all of the Bible for the church. My opinion. We do not stick to this verse, and it's sin not to handle when somebody sins against you this way. Let's notice, number one, it's brother to brother. If your brother sins against you, so fellow brother in the Lord, sister in the Lord sins against you, this is how you're to deal with that sin. Notice it has to be sin. Not they looked at me cross-eyed and I interpreted that badly. That happens. I've seen people confront people over nothing. Like, you just need to take that to the Lord and let that go. That's crazy. No, you need to be able to go to a scripture verse and say, they cheated me. They did something wrong. Here's the verse that says that's wrong. And I'm lovingly confronting you so that you'll make this right. It must be sin as defined by the Bible as sin. We don't get to make up what's sin and say, I just don't like them. I can't wait to confront them. It has to be sin. Now, once we notice that it's a brother or sister, they've sinned against us, you have to go tell them their fault. You have to tell them. This is not delegation time. You don't get to get your buddy to go confront somebody about their sin. I've had over the years people come to me as a pastor and say, oh, so-and-so did this to me. And basically they're saying, now go get them. Doesn't work that way. You have to confront them. I will help you in how you are to confront them. Make sure you've prayed. Make sure you've searched yourself right, as Matthew 7 tells us, and you approach them lovingly. Because the whole point of this is to gain your brother, is to be in love with each other and enjoy their company and like them. Not this, I love them, but I don't have to like them. That doesn't work in the body of Christ. We're supposed to try to like them too. So we're supposed to confront them. And so I teach them, no, you have to confront them. And by the way, if you're not willing to confront them, you better let it go. Because it's not important enough for you to approach them. You don't get to talk to anybody about it. You need to let it go between you and the Lord. And then notice this, you have to go to them alone. Did you catch that? Alone. Very important. We tend to go tell five other people what they did to us before we ever consider approaching the person, if we ever approach them. So now we've slandered and libeled them, and they may not have even sinned, or it may have been completely unintentional. And then we have to then repent for having gossiped about them, and we've now marred the whole situation. Looks nothing like the Lord, so we have to go to them alone. And by the way, if you go to them alone and then they hear you, in other words, they say, yes, I am so sorry, I did not intend that, but will you please forgive me? You never get to share that with another soul. It's to die there. Do you know what Jesus does with your sins, what the Father does with your sins? He's cast them as far as the east is from the west. He will never bring them up again. There's not going to be some big video screen in the sky when we get to heaven and him replaying all of our sins. No, they're buried. They're gone. He has wiped them away. He won't bring them up. That's what you are to do with this sin. If they confess their sins to you, you are to never bring it up again. It's to die there. Now, let's put the shoe on the other foot. If you've sinned against somebody, do you want them blabbing to a bunch of people? You want them to keep it just between the two of you. And then, I'm so sorry. I really am. What I found is when people are faithful to this, usually people that have gone through a situation like this, they become the greatest, most loving friends. Because the glorious thing the Lord does supernaturally between two brothers, brother and sister, whatever, is really beautiful. So the whole goal is to gain your brother and make sure things are right. Now, oftentimes it also takes a little investigation, because you should go very humbly and say, you know, here's what I perceive that you did, and it should be defined as sin. And lay out the case. And I like what Proverbs 18 says. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Make sure you go to them with the understanding, it may have even been a misunderstanding. I may have gotten it wrong, even if we know it to be clear sin. So man, if we would just do this, so I think probably 90-some percent of interpersonal issues in the body of Christ would die right there. And we'd be so loving towards each other. Okay, so let's say now you approach them, they don't do the right thing, they don't repent. What do you do next? He has his next step very clear. If he will not hear, take with you one or two more. And he quotes from the law, but both the New Testament and the Old Testament give this requirement, two or more witnesses to establish guilt in a matter. This is a quote out of Deuteronomy. That by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now, I think the Lord does this for two great reasons. Obviously, number one, if they have in fact sinned against you, it puts more pressure on them to repent and make it right. That's a blessing. It's a blessing to do that. The other reason, I think, is because you may have actually misinterpreted what happened. And it may not be sin. And you may realize, very humbly so, well, that wasn't really sin. It's not confirmed by the witnesses you bring. And then you humbly ask their forgiveness for assuming the wrong thing all along. And the whole point here is if those two or three go there, that they would win their brother. And now, if the brother repents or sister repents, then it is never to go beyond those two or three people. Never again. It's to die with them as well. And again, you see, if you were the one sinning, you'd be very glad it died with that small group of people. Well, finally, if still the two or three agree together, yes, that's sin, then you're to go tell it to the church. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And then you're to treat them as a thoroughly unrepentant person that claims to be a believer. And for that, then, the Bible is very clear in 1 Corinthians 5 how we're to deal with sin in the body of Christ. And we are to judge sin in the body of Christ. The Bible is very clear. We're not to judge those outside the world. They just need Jesus, and he'll end up straightening all that out. But for the saved, God does tell us to judge sin, judge fruit within the body of Christ. Let me read you the scene. I know you know the scene, but in 1 Corinthians 5, a man was involved in sexual immorality in the church. And here's what we read. It says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed as absent in body, but present in spirit. I've already judged." This is the Apostle Paul saying, I judge that sin. We're supposed to judge sin in the body of Christ. "As though I were present, him who has so done this deed." Now some have a real problem with that. Oh, Jesus is only love. Judge not that you be not judged in Matthew 7. He's just saying hold the same standard, which is my standard. Sin is sin in the body. You have to identify it. He goes on in 1 Corinthians 5, "In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good," and here it is, "do you not know that a little leaven," speaking of sin, "leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the leaven." Boot them out so they will wake up to the dangers of sin. What God's trying to do is give them a physical word picture. You're not right with me. You're not right in right fellowship with me. And now you're going to get a visible picture of it. You don't get to come to the church. And it was way more powerful in this day because typically there was one church in a town. And if you get disfellowship from one church, you don't get any Christian fellowship. And if that's what you desire, you got to make things right. Today, we just church hop. And we bounce to the next church in town. And it's really sad, but God wanted this to be a true deterrent and a true call to repentance. And so we need to make it right. He even goes so far in 1 Corinthians 5 to say, if they call themselves a believer and they're in this sin, you're not to fellowship with them. You're not even supposed to eat a meal with them till they get it right. And so we're to be loving towards them the whole time, wanting repentance, but we need to be serious about disciplining them. Now, at any point in this process, if they repent, we're to forgive them completely and die there again. Very important that we let that happen. And so the church leaders could get involved and treat them that way. And then just in case the person would say, oh, no, we're not supposed to judge anything, Jesus reaffirms this in verse 18. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." If you as the church, based on my word, believe that's sin, you can bind that and call it sin and judge the person. And if you find out it is not sin, well then, or they've repented, you then loose them to come back into fellowship. And so whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It's beautiful. Again, can you imagine if every Christian followed these rules? They're clear-cut, they're easy to understand, but they're so easily violated, so easily ignored. And it's really sad. Anyway, he goes on, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And I think because of the context, he's talking about praying for this brother or sister that's not repenting. So agree and pray, Lord, would you minister to this person, continue to convict them, bring them to yourself, and let's help the brother come back into relationship with the Lord. And so I love what he says in verse 24, two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. No surprise, after talking about how to treat each other and treat sin in the body of Christ, Jesus reminds us he's present with us. He wants to walk in the midst of a holy church that cares about purity so that he can enjoy himself. And so that's why he wants us to do these things. I mean, any parent knows if you have children that are bickering and fighting constantly, there's no peace in the home. The family won't enjoy peace with one another. Jesus wants to enjoy peace among his children. So beautiful, just if we just obey this and let's make this right. Now, you may even be literally thinking now, the Spirit may have put someone on your mind that you've not handled a situation right and you need to go to them. Please. Spend time with the Lord and go to them and ask their forgiveness if you've handled situations improperly. It's never too late to make things right. And it's just, you will be blessed if you will do that and be ready to forgive the entire time. The forgiveness is to be granted the moment they ask for it, but you're to already be in a heart attitude of forgiveness the entire time, ready to forgive in a moment's notice, because that's what the Lord does for us. And no surprise, the rest of the chapter is about the need to forgive one another. Because once you confront somebody, you have to forgive them. And so Peter jumps in. Love Peter. He's a funny man. He asks the question we're all afraid to ask and then takes the heat for what he asks. But Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? I really think Peter thinks he's being quite generous here. And I'm going to get the gold star again. Oh, bless you, Peter, son of the living God. Man, the teaching of this day from the religious leaders was you only have to forgive a person three times. And after that, you get to write them off. That's convenient, isn't it? How many times would you want to just write somebody off after three times they've wronged you? And so, yeah, you're on your own. I don't have to fellowship with you. I don't have to like you. And here comes Peter more than two times. He's at seven. Man, I'm Mr. Generosity here. And so Jesus has to basically rebuke him again. I'm so thankful for that. If I was there, I might have said five. So praise the Lord for Peter's question. Jesus, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, I believe the disciples were very intelligent men. I mean, he was a fisherman. But I imagine he's doing in his mind, he's doing the gymnastics 70 times 7. That's a whole lot of forgiveness. Yeah. How many tally marks does it take to get to 490? 1, 2, 3, 4 on the cross. And they got to count them all up. Oh, you know what? It'd be better just to not keep track and just learn to forgive. That's what Jesus is really saying. You need to live in an attitude of forgiveness constantly. Forgiveness will destroy you. It has destroyed people. Bitterness destroys people. It's really interesting to see saints older in the Lord that have learned this, how joy-filled they are, even if they've lived a horrible life in terms of what's been done to them. And yet I see older people that don't know how to forgive, and they're so bitter. It is so sad to see the end of a life that should be enjoyed, watching children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and yet they're so filled with bitterness. It destroys people. Anyway, we look at this and he said, that's what you're to do. Jesus wants to drive this point home. So he gives a pretty long parable here about the need for forgiveness. And he's going to give us a parable about a king. And clearly the king represents God the Father. And the first servant represents any old person that's not saved. They have this debt of sin they can never, ever hope to repay. And the Father forgives, the king forgives this person. Let's read it. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven... Interesting, he ends with the kingdom of heaven. That was in verse 1. Who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Clear theme through this chapter, how we're to treat each other in the kingdom of heaven, is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle the accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, we can just read this on paper and go, what's the big deal? Well, in this day, it is said that it took a working man 20 years to earn one talent. Okay, now if you do the math there, it would take 200,000 years of a working man to pay off this debt. And the listener in this day would have heard that and immediately said, it is completely impossible. I can never pay that debt. That's what the Lord Jesus once communicated. You cannot pay the debt that you owe of sin. Only Jesus can do it. Only my forgiveness and granting of that forgiveness will ever provide you with what you need. So that's what's happening in this scene. And so notice he was not able to pay. No kidding. We cannot earn our way into heaven. This man thinks he can because notice the master commanded he be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, payment be made, and the servant fell down. And the word begged is used later in verse 32. He begged him, Master, have patience with me. I will pay you all. This is a man who's still confused. This is a picture of a man who thinks he can earn his salvation because he says, I will pay you all. No, you won't. You can't. You must come to realize you're only getting to heaven based on my granting of your forgiveness. But anyway, that's what the man thinks. He has a too high opinion of himself. And so the master of the servant, he was moved with compassion. This is God the Father we're talking about. He released him and forgave him the debt. And wow, you would think this man would be just so full of joy. I can't wait to go tell my wife, my kids, have a party. Man, I've been forgiven of a debt I could never possibly repay. But of course, the man who thinks he can repay it, that's one of the greatest problems. Anyway, so as this man walks out of there and he's been forgiven of this tremendous debt, it says, verse 28, that servant went out. He found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, it was 200,000 years for him to work to pay off his debt, and this guy only owes him 100 denarii. A denarii is one day's wages. So 200,000 days, years versus 100 days. This man actually had a shot at paying it back. As we do with one another in the hurts, what we hurt one another can be serious, but nothing like what the pile of sin we've put before the Lord. And he laid hands on him, took him by the throat. Wow, he's choking the guy. The master never did that to him. And he said, pay me what you owe me. His fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him. And notice he used the exact same words he had used. You can see the words up in verse 26, other than the word master, have patience with me, I will pay you all. Now, in light of what has just happened to him, a debt he couldn't remotely come close to paying, you'd think he would have said, I am so thankful of the tremendous forgiveness I have received. You're free, go. No, he doesn't do that. And so what does he do? He threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. All of heaven's watching this scene. I know it's a parable. But this is you and I when we don't forgive one another. And this is exactly the same kind of word picture of everything God has forgiven you. If these angels are watching somebody and seeing you're not forgiving somebody, they would be just like these fellow servants. They saw what had been done. They were grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. And God sees all this. He doesn't need to be told by them, but you know the picture. And his master, the father, after he had called him, said, you wicked servant. It's very important to notice that word wicked. He didn't call him wicked for all that debt he owed him, but when he wouldn't forgive someone else, now he's called wicked. It is wicked for you and I not to forgive people who sinned against us. You need to know that. It's that serious. And God will give you the power to forgive, and it's wickedness not to forgive. And his reasoning, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. I was willing. I love you. I was willing to forgive your debt. You should forgive one another. The fact that of what God has forgiven us first is always the impetus for our forgiveness of others. I like what it says in Ephesians 4. I'm going to read it, and then later I'm going to read another verse that says the same thing. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Here it is. Even as God in Christ forgave you. The impetus to forgive others is always what God's done for you first. Exactly what this parable is explaining. And in light of the greatness of the forgiveness, he says, should you not also, let me finish verse 32. I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? So when you don't forgive someone, God is sitting up in heaven thinking that is wickedness for you not to forgive them in light of what I've done for you. Do you not get it? And I'm here to tell you, whenever we struggle with not forgiving somebody, it is at least at that moment we have thoroughly forgotten the greatness of the massive debt He has forgiven us. And we need to go back to that with the Lord in our quiet time and say, Lord, remind me of the debt I owed. And then I will remember how easy it is to forgive others in light of that. And notice His master was angry. We may not like to think of that, but this angers the Lord when we don't forgive others. It actually makes Him angry. And we don't think of God getting angry, but there is a couple of different words used of anger for the Lord in the Bible. There's a long, slow building anger, and there's a flash anger. And it's very interesting, but we look at this and the Lord says, that makes me angry in light of what I've done for you. And delivered him to the torturers till he should pay all that was due to him. And so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brethren. Wow. I want to summarize and then just quickly go into the kind of applications from today. They're kind of obvious. But just today, if you read the Daily Bread, it was interesting this morning, we read a couple of verses that almost a summary of this whole chapter at some level. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 says, we're to be giving thanks to the Father. Actually, I got to find the right chapter. Here we go. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. I want to remind you that began with God reminding us who we are first. He said, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, in light of what I've done for you, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against you, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So as we look at this wonderful chapter, never seek greatness, only seek the greatness of Jesus. If you don't have that mindset, you will struggle with every one of these issues we've struggled with today or gone through, because you will not care about offending others. You'll not care about the lost. You'll not care about properly approaching someone that sinned against you. And you will not care about forgiveness. Just humble yourself before the Lord. Put yourself in the right mindset. And then look like the Lord in being a forgiving person. And then they'll be beaten down the doors to come to church. Because I want to be a member of that club. They are really fantastic there. And that's what we're to look like. And remember, God's given us the power to do it. Praise God. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this tremendous challenge today. You do know what you called us to live, how we're to live. And you want us to live a life that looks like you. This whole chapter is your heart towards the lost, your heart towards the saved, your heart towards loving them, pointing people to truth, to forgive one another when we hurt one another, to forgive others when they've wronged us, and for us to be very careful just to love and nurture one another. So, Father, thank you. And, Lord, whatever area you have convicted us during this teaching, Lord, I just pray that you would just let us spend some time and not just let it slip by, but look at ways we need to change our practices, change our thinking, so that we will look like you and look like the church you intended us to look like. We thank you and praise you for this instruction, and it is what sets us free. And we thank you and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.